Gracious Lord, we come before you. We thank you for just your grace, your blessings, your mercy. We thank you for our fellowship and our time here together. Thank you for the worship team. And usher us into your word. And we do ask for conviction, for challenge, for change, for edification, and just an outright transformation by your word and your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, we are in Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 through 4:17. All right, and this is called My Brother's Keeper. So, a rabbi and a priest get into a car accident, and it's a bad one. Both cars are totally demolished, but amazingly, neither of the clerics is hurt. After they crawl out of their cars, the rabbi sees the priest's collar and says, "So you're a priest?" "Well, I'm a rabbi. Just look at our cars. There's nothing left. But we are both totally unhurt. God must have meant for us to meet and be friends and live together in peace for the rest of our days." The priest replied, "I agree with you completely. This must be a sign from God." The rabbi continues, "And look at this. Here's another miracle. My car is completely demolished, but this bottle of Kidim wine didn't break. Surely God wants us to drink this wine and celebrate our good fortune." Then he hands the bottle to the priest. The priest agrees, takes a few big swigs, and hands the bottle back to the rabbi. The rabbi takes the bottle, immediately puts the cap on it, and hands it back to the priest. The priest asks, "Aren't you having any?" The rabbi replies, "No, I think I'll just wait for the police." Anyway, it'll hit you later. So we ended last week in the middle of God pronouncing the curse and judgment on Satan. And then he's getting into the woman, which we're going to pick up today, and Adam. So, as you remember last week, after Adam blamed God and blamed his wife blamed the snake. So God cursed the snake to be on his belly. But he gave the pronouncement of the Messiah that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent, which is a promise of the Messiah. So that's where we left off last week. And now God is continuing, and he's moving on to Eve. So verse 16 says, "To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." All right, so for the woman's disobedience and sin, God cursed her with four things. The first two things, he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception." The sorrow meaning periods, and the conception meaning pregnancy. Then he said, "In pain you shall bring forth children." All right, so this third thing is she will have labor pains. Now, the Roman Catholics, they worship Mary, and they think that she's a goddess. But they think she's a goddess without sin. So they say Mary didn't have the slightest bit of labor pain when she gave birth to Jesus, because labor pains are a result of sin, and Mary is sinless. So she had a painless delivery. There's no way she could have had pain. Anyway, the pain that women have in giving birth is explained by many women as the most excruciating thing anyone could ever go through. But the labor pains are a reminder of the penalty of sin, and a woman is brought to the brink of death with pain, and it's a reminder of our sure hope of a new redeemed life in Christ, because through labor, life is brought into the world. Well, when Jesus was on his way to the cross, he said in John 16:21, A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been brought into the world. So we have to think about it. This is when Jesus is on his way to the cross and people are sorrowful around him. And he's saying, basically, don't be sorry, because he compares it to labor pains. So when was labor pain first mentioned? Right here in the garden, as a result of sin. So what Jesus is saying is that he was about to remove the curse of sin's death and its sting and go into the travail of his soul, like a woman's anguish in labor. And that he would die on the cross so that he could rise again from the dead in glory. Then we who believe will be born again by the Holy Spirit into his kingdom for eternal life. Jesus said that through his death, many will be born again and made righteous. But on top of that, he said, every time somebody repents and a sinner gets saved and is born again, the angels of God have a party in heaven, because a sinner's penalty of death has been swallowed up in the light for Jesus Christ. All right, so for the fourth thing, he said, your desire shall be for your husband. All right, so this word desire, it means having a longing and craving to wish to rule over. So her desire would be a wish to rule over her husband. And it's the same word that God used when he told Cain that sin desired him. So anyway, the part of this woman's curse means that she is driven to undermine her husband and usurp his authority and his headship and change him into what she feels will fix him. And then that will make her feel better. But it goes further than that. It goes over into society where women want to walk in a man's role of headship that God has given to men naturally. And I'm not even talking about homosexuality, even though it leads to that. I'm talking about the feminist ideology that has sought to bring shame on a woman for desiring to be a mother and a housewife, one who embraces raising her children. And included with that is the acceptance of human sacrifice that they call abortion. So now a woman has a right to choose her comfort over a baby's life. This comes from the curse of usurping the man's authority. So when Eve decided to act independently from the authority that God placed over her, as a result, all of mankind rebels against authority. Even in the church. You think in church, people are all good. I mean, this is where people get disillusioned, because they think, I'm coming to church, everybody's changed, everybody's different, and people aren't people anymore. But then they get to church and they find out, guess who runs the church? People. Guess who are in the church? People. And guess what people do? People things. So, even in the church, people want to be in church and seek to undermine those who God has placed in authority, because their desire or their wish to rule is for that authority, but they want the authority without the responsibility. Now, in homes where the man is weak in his role as the head, especially spiritually, or if he's just absent, the women have to step out of their role and into his, being left alone to raise the family. Now, it can be bad for her daughters because the wrong message about the women's role can be communicated to them. But it can be especially bad for her sons because she still bears the curse to attempt to rule over the man and change him into what she feels he should be. And for her son, if she's not careful, she will undermine and crush the manhood right out of him. Everybody knows what a mama's boy is, right? So there's a difference between a mama's boy and a mama's boy. You can be a mama's boy and love your mom and be a man and married to your wife and not your mom, but you can be a mama's boy who's still married to his mom with a wife. And this is where that curse comes in. Anyway, cut the apron strings. When these things happen, I need to say it's not malicious or intentional. It's just a part of the curse. But because of this curse, society tells you, and this is where the Oprah comes in. Oprah, I ain't had a man, and I don't need one. 25 years, right? I can do anything that a man can do. Well, that's a lie. Because a woman is not designed to teach a man to be a man, no more than a man is designed to teach a woman to be a woman. That's just simply out of order. But in situations where that is the case, God is gracious to fill the void because of our fallen circumstances. So all's not lost. Anyway, in contrast to her desire to rule over the man, God said, "And he shall rule over you." So, in spite of her desire to rule over the man, God's order will stand, and the husband will have dominion, that is, having authority and headship in the household and over the woman. Now, for the woman that's not submitted to Christ, this is her torment, but ultimately is still her protection. See, it's her torment because she's always trying to step into the man's role and fix him. But she's designed to submit to him. So she follows him. And she'll even follow a man over a cliff. Because it's just the way that God built us. Right? Well, from the outside, it looks kind of crazy. It looks like on this end, she's doing everything she can to possibly drive him off. But on this end, she's doing everything she can to cling to him. That's because of the inner curse. Now, I know the ladies are tired of hearing me talking about him. But don't worry, we haven't got to the man yet. And we are about to. Adam was required to do 5 things. He was to propagate the human race upon the earth and subdue it for human habitation. He was to exercise his dominion over the animal creation, care for and enjoy the fruits of the garden, and protect that all that was in it, including his wife, and to abstain from eating just the fruit off of one single tree. All he was required to do was simply obey God. That's it. So, verse 17 says, "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it.'" All right, stop right there. Adam did 2 things wrong. He stepped out of his role and gave up his position as head of the family by listening to his wife instead of God. And then he ate the fruit that God told him not to. See, for the women, and since we have a lot here, when you have the right perspective, God's perspective, it's actually a whole lot easier for you. Because when there's something goes wrong in the family and a bad decision is made, God comes looking for the man, not the wife. So all she has to do is just step back and let him do it. If it gets messed up, it's on him. Anyway, Remember that we learned that men and women are created equal with different roles and 2 different powers that are distinctly different. The woman's power is influence, and influence is hard to see. It's not firm. It's fluid and slippery as oil. And influence has the ability to unknowingly penetrate deeply with the ability to move you in any direction that it chooses. For example, and I'm sure you've heard the story that there were 11 people hanging on a rope that came down from a helicopter. There were 10 men and 1 woman. But it soon became apparent that one person should get off because if they didn't, the rope would break and everyone would die. But but no one could decide who should go. Finally, the woman gave a really touching speech. It was powerful, how she should give up her life to save others. Because as women, we're used to laying our lives down for our children, and we're used to submitting to our husbands. So all the men started clapping. It's influence. So, when influence is left unchecked, people go astray. The man's power is his position. Positions are firm. Positions are defined. They're easy to see, easy to resist, or easy to accept. Now, Adam, from his position, was supposed to keep his wife protected and keep her influence in check. And remember that marriage, a God-centered marriage, is a picture of Christ and the church. As his bride, the church is to go forth into the world and influence it for the Lord Jesus. And the Lord, as the husband, keeps his bride in check and lays his life down for her. Now, since Adam listened to his wife instead of God, God said, "Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." All right, so when Adam first inherited the garden, everything was blessed. And he had the pleasure to enjoy all of God's creation. But now, in order to eat, it would be tough through hard work and labor. Verse 18 says, "Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field." All right, so the plants that were once soft on their naked bodies suddenly, because of the curse, grew thorns and thistles, and those things cut and puncture. And by the way, the next time someone tells you or tries to use God for their defense in smoking weed and talking about it's just a herb and it came out of the ground that God created, just remind them that it's a cursed herb from a cursed earth. So whatever it was once intended to do, it's not doing it now. You're inhaling the curse. So verse 19 says, "In the sweat of your brow, in the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread." All right. So in other words, it will be hard labor to grow and harvest food. But included with that, it will be hard labor to have shelter. And the food that you do have, you would have hard labor in preparing it because you have to cook it. It says, "Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return." Okay, so God created man from the dust of the earth, and after death, our bodies turn back into dust. And you're like, "Really, your body turns back into dust?" Well, you know, just a little information if you didn't notice, the dust that's in your house is just dead human skin cells. Anyway, some people may see Adam's choice to eat the fruit with his wife as a great act of nobility, at least on his part, and that God shouldn't have punished him because he loved and cherished his wife so much that he did not want her to suffer alone for her sin. However, it was nothing good or noble about his actions. In fact, this was the first case of human idolatry. Adam placed his wife and his relationship with her above God and his relationship with him. And that's the nature of sin. It's always the exact opposite of God's righteousness, but it twisted, sandwiching a lie in between two truths to make it look good. See, so if we look at how sin will twist righteousness, Ephesians 5:25 tells us that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And then somebody will say something like, "Well, that's the same thing that Adam did. He also loved his wife and gave himself for her." But that's the exact opposite of what he did. See, Adam loved his wife and gave up God for her. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, I fear lest somehow as a serpent deceived Eve, he will also deceive you. So, the devil uses the word of God to twist it in order to bring deception. And God continues with, or remember, the curse began with this. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree which I commanded you. So it was because he listened to his wife rather than God that all this took place. God already told him, don't eat the fruit. So he shouldn't have listened to anybody else. Anyway, when a husband and wife are looking at each other rather than looking at the Lord, they're in division. But if they keep their eyes on the Lord, God will bring them together in him. But as the man tries to stand on his position and she's not looking at the Lord, she's trying to undermine his position. And when he's not looking at the Lord, he's not standing in his role, but he's looking at her and trying his best to fill the void with anything he can come up with. And then there's war. When you look at society, you can tell the moral fabric of the men in a society by the women. There wouldn't be prostitution or strip clubs if men weren't the customers. So the way the men go is the way the women follow. Verse 20 says, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. So when God first created her, Adam called her Isha because she was taken out of man, which is Ish. But now he names her Eve because she will be the mother of all living. And Eve means life or living. So verse 21 says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Now, lest he put his hand out and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. All right, so when they first sinned and ate the forbidden fruit, their eyes were open and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together. Wait a minute, I skipped verse 21. I'm sorry. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Sorry. That's where I was at. All right. So when they first sinned and they ate the forbidden fruit, their eyes were open and they knew that they were naked and sewed fig leaves together in order to try to cover up their sins with the work of their own hands. However, man can never remove his own sin. God has to do it. So right here, God was showing them that the wages of sin is death. Now, up until this point, they had never seen death. Because nothing had ever died. But now the Lord himself makes atonement for their sin by killing two innocent lambs because of their sin. And then he covered them with the skins. So for Adam and Eve, they truly now understood the penalty for their sin. It had cost the lives of two innocent animals. I don't know if you can try to imagine how they felt. And these two animals that they used to play with struggled to live as their blood drained out of them. But it was a picture of Christ, the true Lamb of God, shedding his blood for our sins and dying so that we who choose to believe in Jesus could live covered in him. Verse 22 says, then the Lord God said, behold, a man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. Now, lest he put his hand out and take and eat of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. All right. So in this, we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is the Holy Trinity in council speaking, saying the man is in a fallen state of sin. If he eats from the tree of life, he'll live forever in a state of sinfulness. So think about what that would look like. If Adolf Hitler could never die. He just go on forever. You know, in one sense, death is good because it puts an end to sin. And so God was like, they're in a fallen state. If they eat from the tree of life, they'll live forever in this fallen state. So God sent them out of the garden into the world to live, to subdue it, and to repopulate it. Me, myself, in my mind, I always think about it like this. You know, Adam is cool. He's like having dominion. He has the animals. He's petting the lions and hanging out with everything. And all of a sudden, everything changes. The lion is jumping on the lamb. And then the lions, when he's finished with the lamb, he's looking at you. So that's all the creation being knocked out of the whack because of one man's choice to sin. Verse 24 says, so the Lord drove out the man, and he placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. All right, so all the way through this curse that God placed upon Adam, Eve, and the earth, the Lord has been preaching and demonstrating the gospel. And in this final act of kicking Adam and Eve out of the garden, the Lord is still preaching the gospel. See, the garden was a place of paradise, of unhindered, intimate fellowship with the Lord. Man saw God face to face and enjoyed sweet communion with the Lord in the cool of the day. But now his sin has separated them from God and his paradise. So the Lord drove them out because he cannot dwell in the presence of sin. Then the Lord put angels there with a flaming sword blocking the way to the garden, which signified that if the man ever wanted to get back into paradise and that perfect fellowship with the Lord, it would cost him his life. Jesus said in Mark 8:35, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So, kind of like a recap. The first Adam fell to sin in a garden. The last Adam, Jesus, stood against the full weight of sin in a garden. Thorns were a part of the curse, but Jesus took the curse and wore a crown of thorns. And when he was buried, his body didn't return to dust because he rose from the dead victorious over every curse. So in order for us to get back into righteous fellowship with the Lord, there's only one way. And that's Jesus, because he's the way, the truth, and the life. And it will cost us our life, meaning death to self and to the world, in order to have that relationship of sweet communion with the Lord. All right, so second half, chapter 4, verse 1. It says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man of the Lord, from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. All right, so verse 1 says, now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. The garden was eastward in Eden. But now they're kicked out of the garden, living somewhere in Eden. So Eve gets pregnant with their son Cain, and his name means possession or acquired. So she was saying, by naming him this, that she has gained possession or required a man from God through normal marital relations. Verse 2 says, then she bore again, and this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Alright, so the first son she had was Cain, and she probably thought that Cain would be the promised son who would defeat the devil. But while he was still in diapers, she soon found out that he was a little sinner after the seed of his father. So the promised savior, verse 15, would not be from the seed of a man, but from the seed of a woman through the virgin birth. By that time, she had realized her second son would not be the promised son either. So she named Abel empty breath or nothing. Basically, it was like she had all this hope in Cain, found out he's a little sinner. Then she has Abel and she's like, empty breath. Because you're not going to be the deliverer. Anyway, Abel became a shepherd, and Cain took after his father and became a farmer who worked in cultivating the land, digging and plowing and raising crops. So, the first thing that we have to understand is they are not all of Adam and Eve's kids. In fact, they may or may not be the oldest too. There possibly could have been sisters before them or between them. But God isn't focusing on that. He's only telling us the most important part that's relevant to us for us to know. Verse 3 says, and in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering from the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Alright, so it says in the process of time that this incident took place. Now the Bible doesn't tell us how much time it was from their birth stories until this incident. It could have been 30 years or 300 years. We don't know. But it is important because when we get to verse 17, we're going to learn about Cain having a wife. Anyway, the question is, what were they doing when they brought their offerings of sacrifice to the Lord? They were both worshiping God. So the next question is, why did God have regard for and receive Abel and his offering, but look away and turn from Cain and his offering? So why did God accept Abel and not Cain? Well, some people teach that God accepted Abel and his offering because it was a blood sacrifice for sin, and that he refused Cain and his offering because it was not a blood sacrifice, but instead it was an offering from the labor of his own hands. It's a good theory, but that's not what the Bible teaches. First off, nowhere does it tell us what kind of offering God wanted at that particular time. And the Bible teaches that God accepted grain, fruit, flour, oil, and drink offerings because they were totally accepted by the Lord. But what the Bible does teach us, that it's not what we offer that matters as much as the heart that we offer it with. So when we get to the New Testament, which is the Holy Spirit's commentary on the Old Testament, when he spoke on this very incident, he said in Hebrews 11:4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he being dead still speaks. And 1 John 3:11 adds, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. So the thing is, what made Abel righteous and his offering acceptable? Faith. It was because Abel came to worship God the way God said he is to be worshipped. And that's by faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And whatever is not of faith is sin. So then how did Cain come worshiping God? He came to God his own way, the way he felt was good enough, according to the God of his own understanding. But the Lord said, no, I'm not accepting the condition of your heart and anything that you bring with that heart. Proverbs 21:27 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with a wicked intent? And Proverbs 15:8 adds this, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. So when you come to God with a wicked intent with your offering, it's an abomination to him. You can't come to God on your own terms. We have to go to God on his terms. But right here from the beginning, with Cain and Abel, we see how the world will be divided into two camps. One camp is made of those who come to worship God by faith. And the other camp is made of those who worship a God of their own understanding according to their own desires. So, why don't people like reading the Bible? Because God tells you what he wants, who he is, and what he accepts. But if I can create a God of my own understanding, I can create a different book and call it holy. So, you know, people tell me, oh, the Bible is a book written by man to control the masses. And it's like, really? What man do you know will say, stay a virgin till you get married? That didn't come from man. That's just some of the rules. Anyway, second half of 5 says, and Cain was very angry and his countenance fell, meaning that he became incensed with burning, raging anger, which resulted in his facial expression, his behavior, and his composure changing as he fell into depression. Verse 6 says, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? God's response to Cain was basically a tender question of grace designed to bring out a self-examination and repentance. Then God gives him both the problem and the answer of correction with encouragement that he needs to settle this situation, which would result in him having the opportunity to do well. Remember when Adam sinned, the Lord said, Adam, where are you? And it wasn't because he didn't know where he was. It was because he wanted Adam to come forward in honest confession and then press boldly into the Lord for his mercy and correction. So verse 7 says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So there's that same word, desire. So God is encouraging Cain with the truth that he already knows by saying, you're downcast, but you already know if you do well and humble yourself, you will be lifted up. However, if you choose not to and persist in rebellion and the hardness of your heart, sin is crouching at the door like a lion ready to pounce. But you're the only one who opens or closes that door. Sin's desire or sin's wish is to rule over you. But you should be the one ruling over it by humbling yourself in the Lord. One commentator wrote, the consequences of his reaction to God's correction are far more far-reaching than the initial sin itself. For if he pursues sin's anger, it will result in sin's mastery over him. This is his decision. It is possible for Cain to recover from sin quickly if he chooses the right thing. So the big issue is not Cain's initial approach to the Lord with his sacrifice, but rather his reaction to the Lord, calling him on his error and pointing him to God's standard of holiness. God says, look, you're going this way, but I want you to aim this way. Shoot towards my standard in holiness. And the same is true with us today. And it's even more so with believers, because God's judgment begins first with the house of God. And we have a choice to react or to respond to God when he calls us to the mat on our attitude and our behavior. So we can react, get mad, stand defiantly and shaking our fists at God with our heels dug in. Or we can respond with our hands raised and our knees bent in surrender and our hearts saying, yes, Lord, forgive me. Help me to do your will. And that's because sin has a desire or a wish to rule over you. But we should not give any place to sin or the devil, and we should rule over it. And like Cain, we each have a choice to put on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness and be lifted up, or to hold fast to rebellion and be cast down. Now verse 8 says, now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up and rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. All right, so I find it interesting that when people are in sin and the Lord brings it to light with the way of escape through repentance, they get mad at God's people who are walking righteously. And then they make God's people out to be the bad guy who needs to be destroyed, and they're driven to get rid of them. I mean, look at all the things that's going on in society with the Christian bakers and wedding cakes and things. It's like, because they're standing for Christ, it's exposing those who are in sin. And instead of repenting, God and his people need to be destroyed and getting rid of. So, resisting the Holy Spirit's direction to change our heart will always result in divisiveness, disunity, and violence. Isn't it funny how people keep banging their head on the wall and get mad and blame the wall? Change directions. Anyway, because Cain chose not to bow to God, he could not stand his brother who did. Then sin got all the way in, and his desire for him was complete. It's kind of like getting sucked into the dark side by Darth Vader. James 1:15 says, when evil desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Cain premeditated this whole thing and took his brother out into the field where no one could see, help, or hear. And he killed him. Verse 9 says, then the Lord said to Cain, where's Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? So when the Lord asked him a question, giving him a chance to confess and repent again, he didn't. Instead, he gets smart with God, saying, it's not my job to watch him, when that was exactly what his job was to do. He was supposed to keep guard over his brother and vice versa. Jesus said this, greater love has no man than this than to lay down his life for his friends. And Romans 14:9 says, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may build up one another. So God continues in verse 10. He says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. It's literally your brother's bloods cry out to me, meaning you have not only murdered your brother, you have murdered every generation of people who are to come from him. So when people are murdered, our babies are aborted, entire bloodlines are killed, and their blood cries out to the Lord. All right, so verse 11 says, God's continuing, So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth. All right, so Cain was a farmer. He was blessed with a green thumb, and whatever he planted brought forth the crops so that he could live and eat. But now, no matter what he plants, nothing will grow. I guess it'd be like cutting the fingers off a musician. And on top of that, he would be a fugitive on the run, hiding from people who wanted to get him. And he'd be a vagabond, meaning a person who would just wander around aimlessly from place to place without a settled home. Verse 13 says, "And Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me.'" Cain not once considered saying, "Forgive me." Because his feelings about the entire situation was he was right to get rid of what he called the problem rather than change what God called the problem. So Cain's complaint to God was, "It's not fair for you to punish me like that. And I have to hide myself from your presence, and I'll be all alone, and whoever finds me will kill me." So Cain's like, "You're punishing me too much. It's not fair. My kids are like this. They'll act up for weeks with repeated warnings. Then when they get grounded, it's, 'Oh, you're so unfair. You're trying to destroy me. You took away my phone, my Xbox. Life is over. I'm just not going to make it.'" You ever see criminals that go on a crime spree, and then when they're getting sentenced, it's like, "Oh, that's too much time." I know, because I used to be one. And every time they were telling me how much time they were going to give me, it was like, "Really? All I did was whatever I did." It's like, "You want to give me all that time for that?" Yeah. So we always complain about getting what we deserve. Verse 15 says, "And the Lord said to him, 'Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him." All right. So this is where the Mormons say black people came from. And that black people are cursed, are the cursed seed of Satan through Cain. See, in the Mormon theology, there was like a war in heaven between the devil and his brother Jesus over the plan for man. So you had the devil and his dark spirits, you had Jesus and his light spirits, and then there were these other spirits in the middle that tried to take a neutral stance. So they were cursed to be black. And then that's who Cain came from. Anyway, it wasn't until recently that black people were allowed to be members of their church who could go into the temple. So whenever I talk to them, I ask them about this. And they get nervous and start turning red. Then I'll take them to the scripture to see what Cain's curse was. And Cain's curse was that he would be a farmer who couldn't get anything to grow. But his mark wasn't a curse. His mark was a sign of protection so that anyone who would kill him would be dealt with by the Lord. Then they blackball my house and never come back. Anyway, verse 16 says, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after his son Enoch." All right. So now Cain is literally sent out into the land called Nod, which means wandering, to literally wander around in. And then when he built his city, he made his position firm that he was determined to be the captain of his own ship and build his empire without God. So he dedicated his city, not to God, but his son, setting a pattern for his family's bloodline, which we'll see when we continue further on next week. So, where did Cain get his wife? Well, Adam and Eve lived over 300 years and had kids for centuries. So Cain's wife was one of his sisters or one of his nieces. So on a natural point, we are all related. And as believers in Christ, we're also spiritually related. Therefore, we all are my brother's keeper. Amen. So we pray the worship team can come back. Father, we thank you for your word. It's good and it's difficult. And we just pray that we are challenged and changed by this and just built up knowing that you come to save us and rescue us in spite of our shortcomings and fallings. In Jesus' name, amen.